the third chapter of John's Gospel, reading verses 1 through 10. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, Ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, How can these things be? I give you the literal rendering of verse 10. Jesus answered and said unto him, Are you not the teacher of Israel, and these things you do not understand? Our Lord had spoken to Nicodemus in language he should well have understood. He spoke to Nicodemus in language of the Old Testament. The Old Testament prophecies dealing with the new covenant promised to Israel. A covenant that would have as its seal or token the reality of a renewed heart or regeneration. Regeneration or birth from above, being born again under the figure of being born of water and of the Spirit. Also with Old Testament language and likewise illustrated from nature in verse 8, our Lord likens regeneration to the activity of the wind. The wind is invisible. Its reality is known by its effects. So is literally every single one having been begotten of or by the Spirit. Regeneration cannot be observed, but its reality is known by its effects in the life. And so, for the past few months, we have been dealing with this truth, the marks of grace, the characteristics of the Christian, the reality of regeneration or true salvation as it is manifest in the life. By way of introduction again this morning, we deal with our outline and our series of questions that we have noted. In our first three messages of this study, we noted 12 things that in and of themselves do not necessarily constitute true marks of grace. Those things that are in the province of traditional Christianity, but are not necessarily in and of themselves signs or marks of grace that we are indeed the children of God. Then we began to ask and to answer from the Word of God these questions concerning the marks of grace. Does the essence of converting grace manifest or evidence itself in the life? Are the principle and fruits of true saving repentance in evidence in the life? Is the reality of saving faith to any given extent manifest in the life? Is there a manifestation of the scriptural relationship that exists between saving faith and the Word of God? Is there a principle of heart obedience to the Lord and His commandments? Is there an experimental godliness in the life which may be described as the practice of righteousness? Is there an acknowledgement of the Lordship of Jesus Christ in the life by submission to His revealed will? Is there an affinity for the people of God? Is there any evidence of a praying heart? Has the reigning power of sin in the life been broken? Is there a painful consciousness of indwelling sin and corruption? Is there any evidence of the principle and power of the mortification of sin? Is there any reality to spiritual opposition in the life? Is there principle or practice of scriptural self-denial? Do we experience the reality of divine chastisement? Do we manifest a forgiving attitude? Has the tenor of our lives been turned from the love and seduction of the world? Is there evidence of the fruit or grace of the Holy Spirit in our lives? Now we come to the 20th issue and question this morning in our study. Does the Holy Spirit bear witness that we are savingly related to God? I repeat for those of you who are taking notes on this study, does the Holy Spirit bear witness that we are savingly related to God? Our study this morning will concern four things. First, the supernatural character and principle of true Christianity. Second, the Holy Spirit and assurance of faith or salvation. Third, the ministry of the Spirit of God in the believer's experience. And finally, the nature and character of this witness of the Spirit of God. Our first issue then is the supernatural character and principle of true Christianity. It cannot be said too strongly that Christianity is not merely religion. Christianity is not merely religion. It is common for men and women to say, concerning someone who has just been converted, he or she has, quote, got religion. This is true to a certain extent, but it is certainly not all the truth, and it fails to realize the one essential aspect of the truth and reality of true Christianity, and that is that true Christianity is supernatural in its essence. And without this supernatural principle, true Christianity does not exist. And so Christianity is not merely what we believe, what we think, what we do. And when Christianity is perceived in these humanistic terms as a man's zeal, a person's fervency, his or her dedication or conviction, then Christianity must forever remain an enigma. It cannot properly be understood. Was it merely personal conviction and mystical fervor that sent the martyrs into the arena to be devoured by beasts and to suffer cruel and unusual sorts of torture and punishment? Was that merely within the human breast, that fervency and that dedication? What thrilled the crowds in the Colosseum? What haunted the conscience and the mind of the philosophers and the Roman governors was this. There was something, an inner strength, an inner dynamic, an inner power within even old men and women and young children, the timid of the population, that caused them to die most gloriously, and that remained inexplicable. We know what that is. It is the supernatural element of true Christianity, that which separates once and for all Christianity from mere religion. It is the ultimate motivating, energizing, and enabling ministry of the impulse of God in the life of the believer. That impulse of God is the manifestation of the ministry of the Spirit that God has given us. His Holy Spirit, who indeed indwells us with the other persons of the triune Godhead and is the dynamic of the believer's life and experience. Apart from this supernatural factor, Christianity is only a traditional religion. This is nothing less than the Holy Spirit Himself, in His necessary, constant, effectual ministry within the life and experience of every believer. It is then this ministry of the Spirit, this witness of the Spirit, that is our subject today. It becomes a mark or evidence of saving grace. The second part of our study then this morning, the Holy Spirit and assurance of faith or salvation. It is common for believers today in Christian circles to talk about assurance of salvation. I think it might be profitable for us to go back in history, in our thinking, and call it something else. Call it what the Reformers called it. Call it what the Puritans called it, assurance of faith. Not merely assurance of salvation, because salvation can be a rather ambiguous term, a very inclusive term, but call it assurance of faith. How do I know that I possess true saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Assurance of faith. The Puritans and the Reformers did not agree. And I believe rightly so. And I believe both were right, and I also believe that both were wrong. And I believe that if we understood the differences, we would indeed depart from modern Christianity and reach the very heart and soul of the matter. Because modern day Christianity has committed the very same blunder. You must look back to the time of the Protestant Reformation, and although I am without any qualification a Baptist and not Reformed, I must look back to the time of the Protestant Reformation and look at assurance of faith. The Reformers taught that faith itself was the assurance. Faith itself was the assurance. If a man would dare to stand and say, I am justified by faith alone, it may well cost him his life. If a minister, it may cost him banishment or his church, his ministry. It meant something to say, I am a believer. I stand by faith alone. It meant something in that day. We come down now to the latter part of the 16th century and into the 17th and 18th centuries in Britain, in Europe, and in the colonies of this country into the age of Puritanism. The Puritans said, no, faith itself is not the assurance. You have to have a reasonable faith. You have to manifest evidence in your life, the marks of grace, whether or not you have true saving faith. Why did they have to say this? Because the Reformation had taken place. The power of Romanism was broken, and anyone could stand and say, I believe in justification by faith, and it wouldn't cost him anything. It was easy to make an empty profession of faith. They said, true faith is demonstrated by the works it produces, or by the marks of grace in the life. We live in such an age, do we not? Assurance of salvation should be called assurance of faith. How do I know? What assurance do I have that I have true saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? It's easy for anyone to stand today and say, I'm a believer, I'm a Christian. It's very popular to say, I'm born again. And we with the Puritans say, where are the marks of grace? You see, it doesn't cost anything today to say that we are believers. Everyone today can easily say, I have assurance of salvation or assurance of faith. If that might cost you your life, it might be valid in itself. But we live in an age given to empty profession, and therefore with the Puritans we say, where are the marks of grace? I trust this furthers your understanding in the issue before us. The relationship between the ministry of the Holy Spirit and assurance of faith, or as we say today, the assurance of salvation. The Spirit of God is vitally connected with any true or scriptural assurance of faith. There are three aspects of assurance of faith, and with each of these, there is a distinct work of God. If you are taking notes, I will list them for you. There are three aspects to a true scriptural assurance of faith. Modern Christianity does not see it in this way and is lacking largely in a true scriptural assurance of faith. We have committed the blunder of every generation before us. We have become traditional, and we have learned to take people at face value, and the Bible tells us not to judge according to appearance. Or to put it in the words of the Negro spiritual, everybody talking about heaven ain't going there. There is an inferential assurance by which we infer certain things from the Word of God. There is an evidential assurance whereby there are certain manifestations in the life that show that we are God's people. And there is, in the third place, an internal assurance, that witness of the Spirit of God to and with our spirits, that we are indeed born of God. I want to look at these three for a moment. Inferential assurance means that we may infer from the various commands and promises of Scripture that we are truly converted. The Philippian jailer asks, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And his answer was, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." He came unto his own, John tells us, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. We may infer from that, I have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, therefore I am saved. I have received Him to myself as Lord and Savior, therefore I am saved. Does not the Bible say, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out? And therefore, because I have, whatever this might mean, come to Christ, because I have accepted Him or received Him, I have believed on Him, therefore I am truly a child of God. That is inferential assurance of salvation. And that is about the only type of assurance that's preached today. And it can be very true, and it can also be very, very false. It can be an empty profession and a carnal security. Not one of these aspects was meant to stand alone. And so we move from an inferential assurance of faith to what is called an evidential assurance of faith. The very subject of our study, the marks of grace, the characteristics of a Christian. Evidential assurance, we give ourselves to a scriptural self-examination in the light of God's Word. Not tradition, not denomination, not the church, not the preacher, not his preaching, not theological convictions, but what saith the Scripture. We examine ourselves in the light of God's Word and say, what reason do I have to believe that I'm a child of God? Evidential assurance. Do we bear the evidences or marks of grace in accordance with the Scripture? Do we believe? Are we repentant? Is there heart obedience to the commands of God? Do we mortify sin? Does God chasten us? Do we love the people of God? Do we manifest a true praying heart? Are we practicing righteousness? On and on and on. And the Holy Spirit likewise witnesses to our spirits in this. Inferential assurance, we infer from the promises of God, and by the Spirit of God, we can personally lay hold of this truth. Yes, I believe. God bears witness in that. Evidential assurance, the same thing. I am repentant. I do from the heart obey the commands of God. In spite of acting out of character, I'm far from perfect. My life demonstrates God's converting grace. The Holy Spirit witnesses through this that I'm a child of God. Inferential assurance, by which we infer from the Scriptures that we are saved. Evidential assurance, this very subject of our study, that we bear to some discernible degree the marks of grace. And now there is this internal assurance. This derives immediately from the Spirit of God by His indwelling presence and ministry, His power in our lives. The Spirit Himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Any one of these aspects of itself is horribly insufficient. We can say, I've believed, I made my decision, whatever the denomination teaches or the church practices. I walked the aisle, I prayed the prayer, I signed the card, I rolled on the aisle, I had this emotional experience, I spoke in tongues or whatever. And so from this people may infer that they're truly saved, and they can be very much misled. It can't stand alone. But when it is true, the Holy Spirit bears witness that we can actually personally lay hold of this truth to ourselves. So it is valid. But it doesn't stand alone. Yet again, we are commanded to examine ourselves to see whether we be in the faith or whether we're reprobates. That means disapproved. And so we look to ourselves by the Word of God and see that we bear some of the characteristic marks of grace of a true child of God according to the Scriptures. Then we have some assurance of faith. But that in and of itself does not stand alone, because we can be deceived. Then finally, there is this internal assurance of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit witnesses to or with our spirit that we are the children of God. If we have all three of these within the confines of God's revealed truth, then we have indeed, and only then do we have, a true scriptural assurance of our salvation. And not all believers have scriptural assurance. Many have traditional assurance. Many have denominational assurance. Many have mystical assurance. Some have charismatic assurance. Some have emotional assurance. Some have intellectual assurance. But what we need, what we must have, is scriptural assurance of our salvation. And it includes all three. This brings us then to consider this morning the third part of our study, the ministry of the Spirit of God in the believer's experience. All of these, and I want to deal very basically this morning with four, all four of these are evidences or manifestations of the Holy Spirit's presence, power, and ministry or work in our lives. The first is the seal and earnest of the Spirit. And I draw your attention to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 12 through 14. In order that, based upon God's electing grace, God's predestinating mercy, in His absolute sovereignty, He works all things after the counsel of His own will, verse 12, in order that, this is the reason, that we should be to the praise of His glory, who first trusted in Christ. When we trust in Christ, when we believe on Him, when we are savingly united to Christ, the ultimate cause of our salvation is to God. It is His glory, not ours. It is not that we had enough sense to weigh the evidence and make the right decision. It is to the glory of God and His free and sovereign grace that we trust in Christ. In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. We must hear the gospel. We must believe. But even in believing, the praise and glory belongs to God. In whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory. The seal and earnest of the Holy Spirit seem to be the Holy Spirit Himself. It is more than the Holy Spirit seals us. It is more than the Holy Spirit gives us an earnest. the seal and the earnest are indeed the Holy Spirit Himself in the varied aspects of His ministry in our lives. It is the ministry of the Holy Spirit to confirm our standing in Christ. It is the ministry of the Holy Spirit to grant us this assurance of faith. He becomes indeed, by His ministry, the guarantee of our ultimate redemption. In matters of business, in legal matters, financial matters, we have what we call earnest money. That is part of the money itself. It is not something that the money does or gives. It is part of the money itself. And it is the immediate work and ministry, the reality of the Spirit of God in our lives, which is the seal and the earnest of our inheritance. The full, final realization of our salvation, our redemption, is the present reality of the work of the Spirit of God in our lives, apart from which, there is no true Christianity, apart from which there is only mere traditional religion. The second aspect of the Spirit's ministry that we will mark is the anointing or enlightening of the Spirit of God. And for this I draw your attention to 1 John, the first general epistle of John, chapter 2, verses 20 and 27. But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. Verse 20. Verse 27. But the anointing which ye have received of Him abideth in you. And ye need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in Him. We dare not take this out of its proper context and teach some type of perfectionism, or the idea that there is no need for a teacher, or to read books, or to study history, or to read and study the Bible for ourselves, or to learn from others. 1 John was written against the docetic Gnostics, from the Greek word dokeo, which means to seem. They taught our Lord only seemed to have a true human nature. Actually, He was a phantom being. And that is why John begins his book by saying, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, we have seen with our eyes, we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. He was a true man as well as truly being God. And that is why again he writes, any spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. There is wide application in this epistle, but it was essentially written to warn first century Christians against docetic Gnosticism, which denied the true humanity of our Lord. These Gnostics from Gnosko were the ones who knew. It is the Greek word for knowledge. They were the knowledgeable ones. They were the ones who would enter into these churches and seek to teach others, saying, you don't understand true Christianity. You must understand these mysteries. John answers by saying this, every true child of God has this anointing of the Holy Spirit of God, this enlightening ministry of the Spirit of God. You need, he would say to these people, you need no Gnostic teacher to teach you. The same application can be made in the Protestant Reformation. You need no priest. Go to the Bible for yourself. We make the same application today. We need not to sit under the certain teachings of various men and only in that way know the Bible. No, we can go to the Bible for ourselves, and if we are truly saved, we can understand for ourselves the Word of God. It doesn't mean that we are perfect. It doesn't mean our knowledge is perfect. But it means that when a person is truly a believer, the Word of God makes sense, and he can feed upon it for the sustenance of his soul. He does not need an intermediator between himself and Almighty God, a priest, someone to interpret for him. The Spirit of God enables the believer to feed upon God's Word and to live according to it. And this stands in sharp contrast to all of the man-made ecclesial institutions throughout history that have sought to place themselves between man and the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our great high priest. It means that the child of God, quite distinct from the unbeliever, can open God's Word, understand it, and gain spiritual nourishment for the sustenance of his life. Have you ever talked to men or women who say, "What can you get out of the Bible? I've read the Bible. It's a strange book. Doesn't make much sense. Oh, there's a moral principle here and there, the golden rule, the Beatitudes, the Ten Commandments. But to read through the Bible and to feed upon it and to have a hunger for it." The natural man, psychikos man, the soulish man, the man unrenewed, receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are moria to him. Morose, moria, tasteless, insipid, moronic. He has no appetite for them. He has no taste for them. For the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But with the ministry of the Spirit of God within us, enlightening us, we feed upon the Bible as a man feeds upon his daily food. Yea, indeed, we know the necessity of feeding upon the nourishment of God's Word. That is the manifestation of the ministry of the Spirit of God within us. I lived for 10 years as an unsaved church member before God converted me. I read my Bible out of duty at times when I was made to do so in my younger years. I memorized Scripture to get ribbons and pins and so forth. I can remember by the time I graduated from high school, I was the only person in our rather large church who had an 8-year perfect attendance Sunday school pin. But I wasn't saved. And I didn't understand the Bible. I understood bits and pieces here and there. I understood a little bit of historical facts here and there, but when God saved me, the Bible opened up. It became my book, because the Spirit of God had enlightened me and opened my eyes, anointed my eyes that I could see. It's a mark of grace. How strange that some professing Christians have no affinity for the Word of God. We move then to consider the leadership of the Spirit. Romans chapter 8, verses 12 through 14. The leadership of the Spirit of God. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors. There's no optional holiness, no optional righteousness here. We are debtors. Debtors to God, debtors to the Lord Jesus Christ, debtors to the work of the Spirit of God within us. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, you shall die. But if ye, through the Spirit, not in our own strength, but through the Spirit, do mortify, render inoperative, put to death, nullify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as by the Spirit of God are constantly being led, these, the sons of God, are. Inferring that those who do not know the leadership of the Holy Spirit are not the sons of God. It is very restrictive and very emphatic in the original. A mark of grace, that which makes us distinct from all other peoples, is we bear the covenant sign of the new covenant, regeneration. And it's evidenced in the leadership, the reality of the ministry of the Spirit of God in our lives. This is the assurance of faith. Only those who experience the righteous and holy leading and influence of God's Spirit have confidence that they are indeed born of God. We look now to verse 16, in the fourth place, the witness of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit Himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. There are many things that we should note in this verse. I translate and interpret the Spirit Himself rather than the Spirit itself. The word Spirit, ta pneuma, in the Greek is neuter. Grammatically, the pronoun referring to it should be neuter, but the Holy Spirit of God as a person rather than a mere influence should be in the masculine, and so we are correct to do after the witness of our Lord, who uses the masculine pronoun referring to the Holy Spirit in John 16, to be theologically correct and say the Spirit Himself, for it refers here to the Holy Spirit of God and not to a mere influence or attitude. The Spirit Himself is constantly bearing witness with our spirit. The word is in the present tense of continuous action. There is a constant witness with or to our spirit that we are the techna tou theou. Techna is children. There are various words for children, but the word techna for children is derived from tikto, which means to bear or beget. I would translate that we are born of God. We are members of God's family. We have a blood relationship to God. We bear God's family characteristics. That is the word that is emphasized here. We bear the marks of grace. The Spirit Himself constantly bears witness with our spirit that we are the born ones of God. We have a blood relationship to Him. We have the same family characteristics. We have that close relationship. Yes, and it includes that filial relationship with God as our Father. And the Holy Spirit makes us conscious of this, as we have noted in verse 15. What is this witness of the Holy Spirit? The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit. And so it's something that is internal. It's something that comes to the very essence of our being and into the depths of our personalities, our souls. What is this witness of the Holy Spirit? Is it mystical? Is it existential? Is it something, as the Scottish woman said, that's better felt than telt? Is it something that can be explained? Consider the context. Beginning in chapter 7, we dealt with the believer an indwelling consciousness of indwelling sin and corruption. Then we see in chapter 8, the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our sanctification, bearing the marks of grace, the evidence of the indwelling of God's Spirit and ministry. Then it is summarized in verse 16, the Spirit Himself beareth witness with our spirit. I hold this to be a summary statement. How does the Spirit bear witness with our spirit? In which way does this manifest itself? It manifests itself in verse 4 that the Holy Spirit leads us to live a righteous life according to God's law. Not a spiritual life, but a righteous life. Spiritual is ambiguous. Righteous has moral quality to it. We conform to a given extent in our experience to the Word of God. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk peripatetic, order our lives not under the dominion of the flesh, but under the dominion of the Spirit. There is a righteous quality to the life. God bears witness by His Spirit in that to our spirit that we are the children of God. A righteous life, a converted life. Again, the mind is no longer at war with God, verse 7 and 8. We have hope and anticipation of the resurrection, verse 11. We are impressed that we are a debtor to the grace of God to mortify through the power of the Spirit of God to render inoperative the deeds of the body. The tendency toward lust and sin, the Holy Spirit has enabled us to nullify these things in our lives. We are no longer willing bond slaves to sin. The leadership of the Spirit, verse 14. These and these alone are the sons of God who have the witness of this leadership. Verse 15. For ye have not received the Spirit or attitude of bondage again to fear. We don't come before God as slaves, But ye have received the spirit of adoption, and here I believe rightly capitalized, because the attitude or spirit of adoption comes from the Holy Spirit, and He becomes our spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. We don't come in slavish fear, cringing and trembling before God. We come to Him with the intimate boldness of His dear children. How are we able to do that? God, the Holy Spirit, is bearing witness with our spirit that we are born of God. He gives us that confidence, that assurance, this consciousness of our acceptance. And we call Him Abba. The word is Daddy. The slave could never call the master of the house Daddy. Master, Sir, Lord. But the believer says Father in the most intimate sense. The slave trembles. The little son crawls up into the father's lap. His father takes him in his arms, kisses him, and holds him close. That is what the Holy Spirit does in our lives. It gives us the ultimate and utmost assurance of faith in our acceptance before God, our communion with Him, enabling us to pray, enabling us to feed upon the Word of God. I believe, and it's my personal belief, that in this context, the constant witness of the Spirit of God is a summary thing, describing and concluding the ministry and reality of the Spirit of God in the believer's experience. The final part, then, of our study, the nature and character of this witness of the Holy Spirit. First, I believe it is both direct and indirect. The Spirit Himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, both direct and indirect. This inner witness of God's Spirit with and to our spirit may not be explained. It is rather an awareness of its presence. I can't explain it, but I know it's there. I know it's there. This conviction, this boldness, this realization of my acceptance before God. It is a direct witness from God's Spirit to my spirit, the depth of my being, that I'm a child of God. It's direct. It is also indirect. It's not something that is existential or mystical in that sense. Existential in the sense of being beyond my capabilities of reason, but not being apart from it. Not only direct to my spirit, but indirect, because this witness comes in and through the Scripture. The Holy Spirit opens my eyes and my understanding to the Word of God so I can feed upon the Word of God. I can lay hold of its truths. I can rest in its promises. An unsaved person cannot in the true sense do that, but I can. And in this, the Holy Spirit is bearing indirectly witness with my spirit that I'm a child of God. It is both direct and indirect. And in the second and final place, it is both positive and negative. This witness of the Spirit is both a positive witness and a negative witness. It is positive in that we are enabled to pray. We are enabled to understand God's Word. We are enabled to possess a positive assurance of faith. We are enabled to discern the enjoyment of God's love. We don't cringe before Him as slaves, but we have boldness before the throne of grace because we come as sons. As it were, and I use this in the best language that I can, we can come up as His dear children and climb up into God's lap, and He loves us. That is in accord with biblical teaching. In spite of our sin, in spite of our contradiction, like a little child, and I draw this, I trust, in reverent terms, like a little child with dirty diapers and a snotty nose, the Father still loves him. The Holy Spirit gives us that assurance. Unsaved people have nothing like that. Even in their deception, they have nothing like that. It's a positive witness. And there's also a negative witness of the Spirit of God. This negative witness is in the sense that it includes a conviction of sin. a higher spiritual consciousness than we alone possess. God's Spirit is telling me, no, that is wrong. That is wrong. You've sinned. Repent. The witness of the Spirit is both positive, yes, and it is also negative. And I think sometimes in my life it is largely negative. Convicted about so many things. Let me ask you now. You tremble at times. You tremble at times even though you've been a professing Christian for years. You've seen yourself in stronger days and better days when you had assurance of faith. But you find yourself now, and all you get from God is, it is wrong, it is wrong. Conviction of sin. And what bothers you is that you are convicted of things, legitimate things, not traditional things, not legalistic things, but legitimate things from the Word of God. It is the true ministry of God, not your own religious conscience. You're convicted of things while other people about you doing the same things are not convicted. That is a mark of grace. That is a mark of grace. Being convicted of sin and prompted by the Spirit of God to repent and turn from sin is a mark of grace. Going to the Word of God, your eyes fastening upon some truth and your heart resting in that truth is a mark of grace. The question has been, does the Spirit of God bear witness that we are savingly related to God through Jesus Christ? And that is the issue. This mark of grace, this witness of the Spirit, that God witnesses with our spirit that we are indeed born of God. Is that true with you? Or is it so that you are a professing Christian? Traditional religion you are well acquainted with. These things never disturb you. But when we talk about a personal relationship to God that is alive, that is vital, that is living, that is constant, then you're out of your element. You're not comfortable with that. You're a stranger to it. We speak words with which you are utterly unacquainted. Oh, then, my friend, you do not truly have this full assurance of faith or salvation. What shall we say? What we must always say. Flee to Christ. Rest in Him. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. The word believe on Christ means utter commitment to Him as Lord and Savior. That is the meaning of the term in the original. Yes, utter commitment to Him. Rest in His righteousness for your standing before God. Lay down the weapons of your warfare and sue for peace in the blood wounds of Golgotha. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. For my cleansing, this my plea. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Trust in His redeeming blood, in His redemptive grace. Rest in Him alone. May God by His grace enable you to do so and know the reality and truth of this witness and the reality of the ministry of the Spirit of God. Apart from this, Christianity is merely religion. With this supernatural element, the reality of God's Spirit in the experience of the believer, it is and ever shall be New Testament Christianity, the seal and sign of the new covenant, regenerating grace evidenced in the life. Lord, glorify Yourself. Encourage the hearts of Thy people. And, O Lord, speak sternly and convictingly to those who are strangers to Thy grace. Lead them, O Lord, to faith and repentance. We ask through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.